service on senior, when I'm back, it's where I'm myself.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever
beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. And whatever your situation is, Mount Zion, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is beautiful for that situation. And it's beautiful to see all of you here today. It's beautiful to be in the house of God, to worship His great and holy name and His Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. We've got a couple here this morning that, as they have, leading up to their marriage, one of them was in Texas, one of them was in Mississippi. They had about an 8 or 9 hour drive to see each other while they were sweet on each other, engaged. The husband was 32 when they got married. He was exercising in the ministry and liberated when they got married. They went to church the next day in a state that neither one of them lived in. And I'm not talking about Sister Donna and me, but all that's true of Sister Donna and me too. Although I didn't think about all those parallels until this morning, but we have a lot in common between each other. So Brother David and Sister Catherine Berryhill are with us this morning, and we're very thankful for their being here. Brother David is exercising in the ministry and has been liberated by Mount Gilead Church in Southwest Mississippi, where Brother Luke Addison pastors. So I've asked Brother David to take a few minutes and go first this morning. Please pray for him. We'll talk more about their plans and their marriage later, but we thank God that they're starting out their marriage in the right way. I don't want to do what happened to me the next day, where a preacher told a lie on me. he said, he had asked me in advance, for me to preach that day. And I thought, wow, the day after we get married and I'm asked to preach, I thought seems like a tall order. And he said to the congregation, excuse me, I don't usually do this, y'all know that, but he said to the congregation that morning, he said, when I asked Brother Gary to preach for us this morning, he said, I can't think of a better way to start my marriage than in the house of God. And as I was looking in the Bible, trying to settle my mind, I wasn't going to preach about it. I leaned over to Sister Donna and I said, that's not what I said. And I told that story with that brother several years or a few years later, and it didn't embarrass him at all. He thought it was hilarious and he laughed about it. And that was Brother Grady Camp up in North Mississippi, and Raleigh, Tennessee, in the Memphis area. And it didn't embarrass him at all. He just laughed it off and thought it was hilarious. But it's like, that's true, but that's not what I said. So I don't want to tell any lies on Brother David this morning. But we do have a great desire that the Lord bless us in the preaching service, because that's what we're here for. That's what we're in this life for, is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to do so in reverence. And forgive me if I violated that, but we are very thankful to have them this morning, and hope that the Lord will bless us, that we will preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in a way that's pleasing to His wonderful name. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity once again to gather together in a small band of those who lack faith and order to come together and offer up psalms of praise, to renew our hearts and our minds and our spirits. Those songs we've sang for years and years, but each and every time we sing them, it's like a new chapter, a new verse. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we enter the service, we're mindful of our loved ones that are not with us today, those that are upon beds of affliction, those suffering the frailties of age. Put your loving arms around about them and strengthen them and guide them as they go down the last journey. We're thankful, especially, Heavenly Father, to have this young couple here with us this morning as they begin their life journey together. They find no stronger foundation than the Word of God, the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ, that they set their bearings upon, to set their foundation on as they build their lives together and go forward. Be with them as they travel down the life's journey when there's rough times that will certainly come up. Be there with your loving arms to guide them, to wrap them in that love, and to show them the pathway they should follow. Pray especially, Heavenly Father, this morning as we enter into the service, that you be with Brother David and Brother Gary as they come before us. enlighten their minds, free their tongues, give to them a tongues of utterance, give to them a blessing that would renew our hearts and our minds and our spirits as we travel in this troubled land. We are so beset in so many ways with constant bad news, but we know, Heavenly Father, where we can go to get the good news, to come into the house of thy worship, the house of thy praise. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that we'd receive that good news to lift us up and send us on our way. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we go down the last journey, when we draw on our last breath and we're lowered into graves in peace, we pray, Heavenly Father, that it might be thy desire and thy will that on the morning of the resurrection that these bodies be called home to glory, to be reunited with our spirits and be around that throne of glory to sing praises to thee and in eternal glory. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
It's great and wonderful joy to be with you this morning. As Catherine and I were making the trip, we tried to make it as far as we could last night and got in late and time changed. I'm like, oh no, the time changed, you know. That was after we knew it was going to be a long trip. But I thought to myself, and I don't say this to brag on me or us by any means, but I thought to myself, how would it be what the Lord has blessed us with to start off by forsaking him in the assembly of his people? And I want to say how thankful I am for what he's done for us. And I'm here not because of how good I am, but because of how good he is.
Amen.
I may have had 3 or 4 hours of sleep this morning, but I didn't make it here because of how stalwart and strong I am. It's because of how merciful he is.
Right.
We didn't make it here 30 minutes early because of how good a driver I am. It's how merciful and good he is. But just ask that you pray for me in the short time that I stand before you and continue to pray with us. There's a very beautiful section of scripture, just a short little bit, in John chapter 14. My mind's bounced around a lot this morning, but this is where it's settled, and I ask that the Lord be with us. To talk about John chapter 14, you've got to mention what happens in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Simon Peter, verse 36 says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answers, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. John 14 starts off on the heels of the Lord telling Peter that y'all are all going to deny me, that you're all going to fail me. How much heartbreaking must that be when the Lord says, you're going to fail me. You're going to fall short of worshiping me perfectly. You're going to fall short of portraying the love that you have for me. You're going to deny me. Now, we're not Peter. We're not. The Lord has once been on the cross. He'll never be on another cross. I have an issue with seeing pictures of him still there. He's not there anymore. But in our day-to-day lives, we can deny him. We deny him many times. We deny him in our word, in our deed, in our action. What he does not follow this up with, he said, you're not worthy of me. Go away. I'll find some better people. He doesn't tell them, you're going to deny me and you'll be in hell for all eternity.
Right.
He gives them He gives them a word of peace, a word of comfort, saying, you're going to deny me, but I'm going to comfort you because I'm not going to deny you. And it starts out in verse 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Such a beautiful section of Scripture. I think we can find many doctrinal points as the Primitive Baptists that we believe in this short little section of Scripture.
Amen.
Now we know that belief comes from faith. Faith, a confidence in God. But we know that man doesn't create faith on his own. Man doesn't have faith of his own. We know that faith is given in measure by God to his people. It says, all men have not faith. And in the end of Romans, it says, every man is given the measure of faith. What it's talking about is all men born again of the Spirit, who's had the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son placed within us, crying, Abba, Father, that they have that ninefold fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It is a gift of God. It is a free gift of God. We did not earn it. We did not. It's not a reward for anything we've done or could do. But he's placed that faith within our hearts. A faith that says there is a God. In Hebrews 11, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he's placed a belief in us. He's placed a faith, something in us that is able to reach out, something able to acknowledge the existence of God. I think of Paul when he came to, I think it's Mars Hill. And he says, I perceive y'all are too superstitious. So you've got idols and things and whatever to every god you can think of. He said, but I serve the unknown God. That unknown God that you ignorantly have, that's the God I serve. Our God is an unknown God, not to us, but to the world. He said, but the world by wisdom knew not God. No man can come unto him unless the Father which is in heaven to draw him. You know, we see so many religions out in the world today that do whatever they can. The ends justify the means. Whatever we got to do to get people in so we can save them from hell and to heaven. You know, most of the time they talk about getting you away from hell. They don't even mention heaven. But we know that faith is a free, direct gift from God. It doesn't change hands. It doesn't have to go through a man. It doesn't have to go through anything in this world. That he, the wind bloweth wheresoever it listeth, that he can reach in the deepest, darkest pits of the world, into the womb, into the mind of mentally afflicted and everything, and breathe in that breath of life and make them a new creature. He gives us this belief. And he tells us, if you have it, let not your heart be troubled. There are many people in this world that I'm of the opinion of. There's many people in this world that believe in God, but their hearts are troubled. That as Mephibosheth coming before King David saying, you know, I'm a dead dog. I have nothing. I am nothing. That when you see yourself as a poor, vile sinner, standing before a thrice holy God, righteous with all power and all might and all dominion, knowing that you've denied him, knowing that you've failed him time and time again, our hearts can be troubled. We can feel destitute. We can feel alone. We have so many scriptures that one of my favorites, you know, says, but you got to accept the Lord in your heart. And I don't mean to pick on people, but it's so much out there. I want to defend against it. He says, you know, y'all, you got to bring the Lord into your heart. You got to do this. You got to do this. He says, if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart. Doesn't say if our heart condemns, we're going to die and we got to get our heart right. So if our heart condemns, he's greater than that. And if our heart condemns not, we have confidence. We have peace. We're not troubled. That no matter what the world may throw at us, no matter the winds, the waves, the overturning of stuff, the enemies round about that encampeth us, we can have peace with God. And he tells us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the way I look at this, the way I read it in my mind, and forgive me if this is inaccurate, but this is the way I can read it in my mind to understand it. I'm going somewhere to prepare you for a place. I'm going to set a table. Now, I don't believe there's going to be any empty tables, any empty chairs in heaven. What the Lord purchased is his. Who can say unto him, what doest thou? Who can stay his hand? If he chose you before the foundation of the world, and we believe that, we believe it through faith. We believe that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us. John 3:16 is a wonderful scripture, and they overuse it and misinterpret it so often that we shy away from it, but it's a wonderful scripture. For God so loved the world of his people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I've believed in people before, and they've let me down. If Christ, and I try to stay away from scenarios, but in this situation, if Christ had failed, we could believe in him, but we'd still perish. We could have a faith in God, but we could still perish, if that were the case. But we know by faith that that's not. That he accomplished everything that he was sent to do. That he was well pleased. That the God the Father was well pleased in everything the Son did. And that the sacrifice was accepted. How do we know the sacrifice is accepted? It's because Christ rose from the dead. If he had failed in any point, he would still be in a grave somewhere. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And us being the body of Christ, it signifies that we will be raised with him because we are his body. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead. And it's as simple as that, because we are his body. He is not going to leave any part of his body in the grave. There will be no stench of death upon any one of us in that eternal day. But there's a concept, there's a doctrine that we teach in the Primitive Baptist. I say we teach, we believe, and hopefully I teach. It's called justification by faith, which means being declared righteous by faith. And I don't have time to get into it. I've already taken more time than I wanted. But Paul would say in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 8 and 18, he says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That same man, a few words apart, said those two things that seem polar opposites. Romans 8 and 1, I think, is the thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We believe that. And our faith in God, our confidence in God says, although I may not feel righteous, I am declared righteous by the Son of God, by his precious blood which he shed for me. And by faith, I can enjoy the hope of salvation, that my heart may not be troubled here in this life. The world's going to be troubling around us, but we can protect our heart and believing the things that God said, and believing the word of Christ, believing in the promises that he made, it's not going to affect where we end up, but it's going to affect how we live, how we breathe, and how we function here in day to day. I'm telling you, we're not going to need faith in heaven. Not the kind that we have here now. It said faith and hope will end in sight. And sometimes we belittle faith because it's going to end one day. But we need it now. We need it now. And it pleases the Lord when we exercise our faith. So faith without works is dead. We need it. Many, many times our hearts are troubled. But Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. May the Lord bless you. Is my prayer.
I'm thankful for those words that the Lord blessed Brother David to speak, and thankful for his efforts and his labors, his meditations, and it was a blessing to hear those blessed words. When he mentioned that in John 3:16, when it says, "For whosoever believeth in me shall not perish," I think one question popped into my mind. In some of the homework I'm doing at work right now. Has led me to a similar thought. I think I've talked with some of you. I'm studying for a test at work, and I'm not highly optimistic at my ability to pass it. We'll need an extra measure of grace to get past that. Now, I would appreciate your prayers. But he was talking about whosoever believeth in me, made my mind ask the question, how much belief? Right? How much belief? Whosoever believeth in me, well, how much do they have to believe in him in order to be counted in that verse? Right? Now you might be thinking, what's that got to do with your homework, right? And the silly little engineering stuff. Well, there's calculations that you have to do and determining how much heat something has and the heat transfer from this body to this body. And heat is always transferred from the warmer area to the colder area, right? Heat transfers from the higher to the lower. Kind of like water going down the hill, it goes from the higher to the lower, right? Well, when you're doing calculations on things like that, you know, scientists, whoever they are, have come up with these temperature scales, right? And we in America, we use a Fahrenheit scale. Water freezes at 32 degrees. It boils at 212 degrees, right? But the difference between 33 degrees and 31 degrees seems like a pretty small difference, but it's enough of a difference to go from liquid to solid, right? So when you're doing calculations like this and you start getting into negative regions, it messes the calculations up, so they develop scales that instead of Fahrenheit, there's a Rankine scale, and you add about 460 degrees to the Fahrenheit scale to get the Rankine temperature. Right, so you can say, well, it's cold, it's 32 degrees outside. Well, on the Rankine scale, it's 492 degrees outside. Well, the reason why they do that is because they assume there's some absolute zero, right? Where on this absolute zero, there's no heat whatsoever. And that's why they've added this 460 degrees, so that when you get to 0 degrees Rankine, you have no heat at all, is what they're assuming, right? So you say, okay, well, tell me about 1 degrees in Rankine. And you might say, man, that's just freezing cold. We wouldn't survive for 5 seconds in that type of cold, right? Because it's 1 degree, it's just 1 degree above absolute zero. But there's a little bit of heat, right? Hope I'm not losing anybody with this. This really isn't complicated. Said, okay, absolute zero, no heat whatsoever. 1 degree above that, there's a little bit of heat. You and I can't tell it. You and I wouldn't survive in it. You and I couldn't describe what it feels like because we would not be able to discern it whatsoever, because to our bodies it would just mean death because there's so little heat. And we need a certain amount of heat to survive. So on this scientific scale, you go 1 degree above the absolute zero. No human person could ever detect that. But there's a little heat there. Right? So when you and I start to measure belief in somebody, whether it's in ourselves or whether it's in our neighbor or somebody else, we start to get in some dangerous territory if we try to imply, well, they have no belief. Well, it might be you can't discern their belief, and it might be you can't discern your own belief. But the Lord can discern the little things that nobody else can discern. His scale is different from our scale, right? The Lord's scale is very different from our scale. Now, the Lord did not say in John 3:16, whosoever decides to believe in me. The Lord did not say that at all. He's talking about an innate belief that is in the born-again child of God. And he's saying, if there is faith in that child of God, and the faith is there because God gave it, like Brother David said in Romans 12:3, he says, but he giveth to every man the measure of faith. That doesn't mean every man that's ever lived. It's talking about everyone in the family of God that's been born again. He gives them the measure of faith. They've got some spiritual heat. Well, you know what stops heat from transferring, right? Is insulation, right? Insulate something. We insulate pipes so that the heat will not transfer as much, to keep it from freezing in the wintertime or to keep the hot water hot. You know, insulation will stop that heat from transferring. You know what else stops the feeling of the transfer of that heat is when the distance is too far apart. You know, you get up close to a boiler that's got fuel on fire and it's boiling to be able to make steam out of water. If you get real close to that, you're in trouble. But if you stand a long way away from it, somebody says, hey, how hot is that boiler? So, well, I don't know. I'm too far away. I can't feel it. It's like that with us in the Lord, right? That the further we get from God, and somebody says, tell me about the love of God, you might say, I'm so far away, I can't tell you much about it. Or you might say, I'm so insulated by the things of this world, I don't feel the love of God. So the more we get that insulation out of the way, the more we get the things of the world out of the way, the more we're going to feel the warmth and the love of God. And the more that we get draw nigh unto him, the more we're going to feel the warmth and the love of God. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. Right? And a consuming fire is consuming everything around it. And the closer we get to God, the more the sin and the filth of our lives is going to be devoured by the consuming fire of God. So how much does a person have to believe? Well, that's like saying, how much heat does something have for you to say it's got some heat? Well, we may not discern it because it's so cold, but there's some heat there. And it's like that with a child of God, where we might say, I don't discern anything good in this person. I've never seen one piece of fruit ever whatsoever. It may be there's belief in there, but it's too insulated or it's too far away from God for anybody to discern it. But the Lord knows it's there because the Lord put it there. Right? The Lord put it there. I hesitate to do this partly because I don't want to ever be perceived I'm bragging on a person or persons. We're here to brag on the Lord, right? But as a pastor of people that are not married yet, of children, anybody else in the congregation that may have aspirations of being married in the Lord one day, I want to set an example. I want to point out an example. Kids, I want you all to listen. Because Brother David and Sister Catherine got married down in South Central Texas yesterday, and they didn't leave till about 6 o'clock. Now, if you do the math on that and with the time change, that's a tall chore to be in North Little Rock, Arkansas the next day. They're on the way for their honeymoon. We hope they have a wonderful time. That's a tall chore to be in the house of God the next day by human reckoning. But when the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, for such is common unto man, right? It's common unto man When people get married, they don't go to church the next day. But that's not what the Lord would have us to do. We're supposed to revolve our lives around the worship of God and not the other way around. So I thank the Lord as a pastor to be able to point to a good example and say they pulled out all the stops to make sure that they were at a church where I don't want to be self-aggrandizing, but a church they believed to be sound and have the love of God, I hope. But they pulled out all the stops to make sure that they were in church the next day after they got married. Kids, I hope you are paying attention, and I hope when that time comes in your life one day that you'll remember a good example that was set for you one day, that you know what, no matter what else is going on in life, we need to be in the house of God the next day. Because beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. So when you get married one day, you make sure you're in church the next day. And that's the Lord deserves it. The Lord deserves our praise, and he deserves our sacrifices. There is something that caught my attention, and speaking of our worship of God, there's something that caught my attention here in the last couple days. And I want to point your attention to Matthew chapter 20. Speaking of our worship and speaking of our adoration and our praise to God and the way we approach the Lord, there's something, I've read it several times, but it hit me in a new way that I believe is a true way. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the Bible here, and I think when we read this at first glance, we probably all get a similar reaction of, how could she have done this? How could she have asked this question? Shame on her for asking this question, right? Well, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, he says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." James and John were the sons of Zebedee. So this is James, the apostle James, the apostle John. This is their mother. They're coming to Jesus, and she comes to Jesus to ask a question. Now, in another gospel account, it tells you that the sons asked the question. So is this a contradiction in Scripture? This is not a contradiction in Scripture. When we feel like that there's something that doesn't jive when we read one account to another and they seem to be different, what our job is to reconcile those and say, okay, we know they're both right. We know both of these things are true. How do we reconcile them in order to make them fit? That's part of what the Bible means about rightly dividing the word of truth. He says we're to rightly divide the word of truth, which means right cutting. Right? You get the measurement just right when you're building something. You get the measurement just right, and you try to cut it right on the line in order for that piece of wood or that piece of steel to fit exactly where you need it to go. That's the way the Bible is. That's the instructions that we have about the Bible, is that we are to rightly cut, to cut it right on the exact line with Scripture. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we then get the more complete picture. We then begin to build the image in our mind and our understanding where we say, ah, that's how those two things are right. Let me point you to Abraham. Because God told Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then another time, God tells Abraham, sacrifice Isaac unto me. Well, if you took just those two statements, and you don't have faith in God, and you don't trust the Lord, or you don't have sufficient understanding of the things of God, and none of us really do, right? But you'd say, okay, Isaac's going to have children. God tells me to sacrifice Isaac, and he hasn't had any children yet. There's a contradiction in what God has told me. That's what somebody might say, right? And Isaac, shall thy seed be called? Isaac's going to have children. Sacrifice Isaac, even though he hasn't had children yet. The human reasoning would say, these two things can't be true. Right? It cannot be true. It can't be true that Isaac's going to have children and Isaac's going to die before he has children. Right? Put those two things together, that's the human reckoning is going to be, they can't both be true. God's wrong. God's never wrong, is he? So what did Abraham do? Abraham wrung his hands together and he worried and he said, oh no, I've been believing in this God. I've trusted in Him. I believe the promise that He told me. But now He's telling me something that contradicts. Oh, I can't believe in God's promises anymore. Is that what Abraham did? That's not what Abraham did, was it? What Abraham did is what you and I are supposed to do when it comes to the Scriptures. Abraham said, God's always right. God's promised me there's going to be a seed. God's told me to sacrifice Isaac. He's right in both things. How can He be right in both things? How can I understand this better? So Abraham's reckoning said, God's going to raise him from the dead. And Abraham had never heard of a raising from the dead before. How did Abraham believe in a God that was more powerful than death when a preacher had never explained it to him before? Because Abraham had an understanding in the born-again spirit that understood things that he had never been taught by man. And that's why God can say in the book of Hebrews, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. He's saying there's going to be a born-again spirit inside of every child of God at some point in their life. And they're not going to have to be taught by man to know the Lord. They're not going to have to be taught by man to know the Lord, because there's going to be something in them that already knows the Lord. And when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and the Lord stopped him in his tracks, he didn't know the Lord's name, but he knew the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Right? Who art thou, Lord? It's like he says, I don't know his name, but I know he's the Lord. The born again spirit cries out and knows this is God. This is my master. Like Brother James has told the story about Helen Keller, right? When they taught her about Jesus. Well, I knew who he was, I just didn't know his name. Right? It's like that for Saul of Tarsus. Where Saul of Tarsus didn't know his name, but he knew of the Lord. Missionaries have gone to places where the gospel's never been. And they go to bring the gospel thinking they're going to make children of God out of people. And then they find out the Spirit of God had already beaten them there, because there was something in them that knew the Lord. And they knew there's a God in heaven, because something inside of them cried out unto them, here's something that's true and that you can believe. And that's the way it was with Abraham. Abraham knew God is right. And God is always right. So if he's told me Isaac's going to have children, and Isaac's going to die before he has children, he must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead so that later he can have children. Now, he was wrong in the conclusion, but he was right in who he had confidence in. Because God could have raised Isaac from the dead, but instead God stopped Abraham when Abraham showed and proved he was going to do what God said. Now, the New Testament scriptures tell us Isaac offered up Abraham offered up Isaac. The New Testament scriptures tell us that he did. But he didn't complete the task. Because in the mind and purpose of God, God knew Abraham's going to go through with what I've told him to do. All that to go back to the point. James and John's mother, they come asking Jesus a request. One of the other gospel accounts say that the sons were asking their request. You put these two things together and say, God's always right. His word is always right. We might come up with two or three different possibilities of how they could both be right. I can't tell you for sure how they reconcile, but I can tell you they do reconcile. One way might be that mama came asking the question that the boys really wanted to know the answer to. Or mama came and asked the question, and as she asked the question, they started chiming in with the same question. And they're almost talking over each other. There's multiple ways that we could reconcile this together. We don't exactly know. Maybe you do and you can explain it to me later. But we know they're both right. So the mama, the mother of James and John, of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him. So they've come to Jesus worshiping him. She's come worshiping Jesus and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? So she's come worshiping Jesus and asking him for something. He says, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Every loving mother wants their child to have the best, right? Now, sometimes that desire to have the best comes with a self-sacrificing desire. It comes with a working your fingers to the bone in order to teach your children the right things, to raise them in the right way, to raise them to be responsible adults, to raise them to do what is right and deny themselves from what they want to do. You know, that's wanting the best for your children in the right way, and most of all, teaching them of the love of God and how much the Lord should be adored with all of our hearts and minds and soul. But sometimes mama want the best for their children, and it's the sugary type of things. Oh, I want them to make the most money. I want them to have the most friends. I want them to be the most popular. I want them, if so-and-so's got this kind of pairs of shoes, and I want them to have that kind of pair of shoes or better. If so-and-so's got the new backpack, I want my baby to have a better backpack than the other kid has so I can prove that I love my child more than everybody else loves their child. That happens, doesn't it? Oh, my! So-and-so's baby had this kind of birthday party. I want my baby to have this kind of birthday party. Right? Keeping up with the Joneses, it's everywhere, right? And sometimes mamas want what's best for their children, and it's really just a selfish desire. It's a worldly pleasure. Well, you might be reading about, as we read about Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's children. They're called the sons of thunder. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. You might read about this and say, well, which desire is she operating from? Because she's talking about heavenly things. But she's asking this specifically about her boys and not other people. It's a little bit hard to discern, isn't it? Is this a spiritual request or is it a selfish request? Well, I believe one of the other accounts says that they were chastened for asking this question. But I think this is really a misplaced spiritual desire where she's asking something in a spiritual realm, but it's really with a self-interest. But she's asking something, and the Lord Jesus is going to correct her about this, but she's asking a question, let it be that my two sons, one will sit on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. She's saying, when it comes time for heaven, let it be that one of my sons sits on your right hand and one sits on your left hand. You see, she wants them to be exalted above everybody else in heaven. That's not a proper understanding of heaven, is it? Because you and I know that us being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, we have the same inheritance that we're going to share in heaven. And nobody is going to be displeased with their share of the inheritance. Sometimes when somebody writes a will and they say, so-and-so's getting this, and so-and-so's getting this, and so-and-so can have this, the people that are left with getting what's left behind when the person dies, they can be bitter because, well, I wanted that and I wanted this. And, you know, that, why is so-and-so getting that? Well, that means mama or daddy or Uncle Joe or whoever loved them more. But we all know he loved me more and I'm the one that should have such and such. Those types of things happen in death, don't they? And it's having two parents that both were the executor of the wills of their parents when they were gone. I could tell you that it's not a pretty scene sometimes, right? And some of you have been through worse on situations like that. But what gets left behind, people start fighting about it, and it starts to become a competition, who loved who more, or who's just the greediest and wants the most money, right? So she's making a request here that's a self-interested request, but you and I have a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us will be jockeying for position in heaven. None of us will be trying to get into the soup line before the other one. We will all have the same and equal heirship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to be lobbied. It's not to be negotiated. It's not to be bartered. And it's not to be envied. It's to be cherished, to know that we all have the same inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, when he had asked her, well, what wilt thou? And she answered that question. In verse 22, it says, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Well, that kind of puts to bed whether she should have asked the question or not, right? We've said, well, what was her desires? Was it a spiritual desire? Was it a self-interested desire? You see, the Lord tells us right away, it's a question she shouldn't have asked. Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, what was Jesus asking? What's this cup and what's the baptism that he's asking about? Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? My understanding of what Jesus is asking them here is there's a cup that must be drank. And that is a cup of the wrath of God. It's a cup of the wrath of God. And I understand that one of the seven things that Jesus said on the cross when he said, I thirst, they assumed that when he said, I thirst, he was talking about a natural thirsting, which is a reasonable expectation when it comes to human reckoning and human understanding, because when a man is being crucified on the cross, when he's being crucified on a cross, Jesus wasn't the only one to ever be crucified on a cross. He's the only one that produced the results of being crucified on a cross. But he's not the only one that was ever crucified. This was a common death penalty in the Roman Empire. And the crucifixion process, with what it did to the human body, and this is graphic, but we need to understand it so that, and I don't understand it as well as I should, we need to understand it to get a little glimpse of the suffering of the bleeding lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had, you know, they had their hands nailed to a cross. You know, they had their feet nailed to the cross. And he had already been through the terrible beating. The Bible says about Jesus' back, I gave my back to the plow's herd, which is like, picture a plow going over somebody's back and what that back would look like. Jesus says in prophecy in the book of Isaiah, that's what, maybe it's Psalms, he says, that's what my back looks like. In prophecy about 1,000 years or more before, he says, I gave my back to the plow's herd, meaning that's what his back is going to look like when they get through beating him, even before they nail him to the cross. And he says his visage, meaning his face, was marred beyond that of any man, because they beat him in his face so badly that it was disfigured and his face was bleeding. As that they punched him and smote him again and hit him with a reed upon his head, and blood was pouring forth so much that his face, his visage, was marred beyond that of any man. So there you've got the bleeding lamb upon the cross, where his back looks like somebody has plowed it with blades, and his face is disfigured and marred beyond that of any man. And they treated other people like this too, but I think it's safe to say their vitriol and their hatred and their anger and their beating was worse upon him than upon the others, because his visage was marred beyond that of any man. So he got the death penalty treatment and then some, right? So as they're nailed to the cross and they're bleeding to death and their lungs are filling up with blood, they're trying to hold themselves up with their legs in order to try to be able to breathe. And then when the legs are getting tired and shaking and trembling, then they're trying to hold themselves up with their shoulders and with their arms. And they can't do this for very long, but they're struggling just to get breath as blood is filling up with their lungs, in their lungs. And they're going through this terrible process and this terrible death penalty. And they had punishments like this to show people, you need to be afraid of the Roman Empire. You need to be afraid of what we can do to you if you are guilty and worthy of death. But there was no cause of death found in him. There was no cause of death found in him. Others got this kind of punishment, and they deserved it. And one of the men on the cross said so. We indeed received justly for our deeds. Dost not thou fear God? For we are in the same condemnation. And we indeed receive justly for our sins. We deserve to have our lungs filling up with blood. We deserve to have our hands and feet nailed to this wood. We deserve to be struggling for our last breaths. That's what that thief on the cross said. We deserve what we are getting. Oh, but this man, he's done nothing amiss. Not only is he not worthy of death, he's never done anything wrong. But they treated him that way anyway. So as he's suffering this vile and terrible death, and he's doing it because of his love for you, right? It's for his love for you. But the Roman Empire wanted people to be afraid to do anything outside of what they told them to do. Now, Jesus was in harmony with everything his Father had told him to do. But Jesus was in violation of the Jews' understanding of their religion. They said he's a blasphemer. He's not a blasphemer. He's the one that gets blasphemed. The Roman Empire thought he's got this uprising against our government. He's calling himself a king. Fine. You want to put him to death? Put him to death. But Pontius Pilate, with God just turning his mind to say things that he didn't understand how good they were, he said, I find no fault in this man. This heathenistic, ultimate politician of the Bible spoke truer words that have never been said when he said, I find no fault in this man. You know why you don't find any fault in him, Pontius Pilate? Because there is no fault in him. And the Bible teaches us about who before Pontius Pilate and Herod witnessed a good report. Pontius Pilate, there was a good report witnessed before Pontius Pilate because he said something that was true about Jesus, even though he had no idea how true it was about Jesus. So Jesus' death and his crucifixion and him and the human struggling of trying to get your last breaths is what put away our sin. And they were guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they did not take his life, because he said, I laid down my life. And he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. But before saying it is finished, he said, I thirst. Was his human body thirsty? Absolutely it was. Absolutely. The body's going through dehydration too with all the fluid, with all the bodily fluid and all the blood that's losing. It's going into dehydration. Did he have human thirst? Absolutely he did. Is that what they treated him for? Yes, because they put vinegar on a sponge, on a reed, and they put it up for him to taste it. And he drank it, and then he gave up the ghost. Was Jesus getting some vinegar to drink? Well, how would you like that, right? You're suffering to death, and you say you're thirsty, and somebody gives you vinegar rather than a cool drink of water. He said, they gave me gall for my drink. How'd you like to just take a swig of vinegar, right? Jesus tasted that vinegar, and he gave up the ghost, and he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Did he die in weakness? He didn't die in weakness, did he? Because he cried with a loud voice, signifying to us, they're not taking my life. He still had the strength of heaven that he possessed. But he gave up the ghost. Well, what was he thirsty for? He was humanly thirsty, but I don't believe at all that's what he meant when he said, I thirst. What I understand that the Lord Jesus is saying is, and he said this in the Garden of Gethsemane or shortly before the crucifixion, he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What was that cup? Was it a cup of tender loving care? It's the cup of the wrath of God. And when Jesus on the cross said, I thirst, Jesus was showing us that I'm going to drink every drop of this cup. I'm going to drink every bit of it. However much that is in the cup of the wrath of my God and your God, I'm going to drink every drop. Because that's what's required for you to be with me in heaven. For you to be have the payment made for your sin. It requires me drinking every last bit of it. You know, kids, they've made medicine taste a lot better than it did when I was a kid. And it was probably better when I was a kid than when some of the folks in the congregation were a kid. There used to be, you got to take your castor oil, and you'd have to, you know, take that castor oil, and it was horrible, tasted terrible. And when I was a kid, like, oh, Mama, I don't want to take that. I don't want to take that because it tasted so bad. And as a child, it seemed like there was almost nothing worse in the world than when you had that bad taste in medicine and you drank it and you just trying to get it down and swallow it and chase it down with whatever water or whatever you had to do to drink it and get it finished. And then Mama says, oh, wait, there's a little bit left. You need to get all of it. No. No, I don't want to try. Isn't that enough? Haven't I had enough of the medicine? That's enough. I don't need all of it. But you see, Jesus on the cross, he didn't have that attitude where he says, isn't this enough yet? Haven't I suffered enough for the people of God? Jesus didn't have the attitude where he says, haven't I suffered enough for them yet? But instead he says, I thirst. I'll take it all. I'll drink every bit of it. Whatever it takes. So that they will be cleansed from their sins and be with me and my Father in heaven one day. I thirst. He says, I'll take it all. Every last bit of punishment that my Father deems appropriate for their sins to be paid. That's the love of God. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But imagine yourself as a loving parent saying, I will give my child to take all of that in order for my other children to be cleansed. I thirst. Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? They said, we are. Oh, no, they weren't. Oh, no, they weren't. Now, you might read what Jesus says next, where he says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. You see, I think Jesus is changing the subject a little bit. Okay, you've said you're going to drink from the cup I drink of. Well, you will. Now, he might have been saying, yeah, James, you're going to die a martyr's death. I believe he was the first apostle to die by a martyr's death. John never did. John lived out his days as an old man, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But I tend to think, and I'm certainly willing to be corrected about this, but, you know, Jesus said this is at the Last Supper, I shall not drink this with you until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Yeah, I think Jesus is saying, we're going to sup again together one day. We're going to eat and drink together in my Father's kingdom again one day. Indeed, you shall drink of the cup that I drink of. But when he asked the question in the first place, shall you drink of the cup that I drink of? I understand it to mean the cup of the wrath of God, the baptism of that suffering and the affliction. Are you able to partake of that? Because see, if you want to earn heaven, if you want to think, well, I've suffered more than others, and I've sacrificed more than others, and I've honored Jesus in my life more than others, so shouldn't I have a special place in heaven compared to everybody else? Jesus says, heaven is earned by drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. You able to do that? They weren't able to do that. Well, they misunderstood what the cup was. So it's like Jesus is playing it their way. You shall drink of the cup with me. There's a day coming where we're going to sup, eat and drink again together. But that's not the cup he was talking about. because they're looking at their works meriting something special in heaven. And Jesus is teaching them the only thing that merits something special in heaven is drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. And nobody is able to accomplish that except for the bleeding Lamb of God. And he's the one in heaven where they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." I've heard this point recently. It was said again this weekend at Old Union. So I thought, the Lord's reinforcing this in my mind. But when we look at the word worship, one definition of worship, if you look it up in an 1828 dictionary, I believe, it describes worship in one of the definitions as a dog licking his master's hand. When we worship the Lord, we're taking the position of a dog that's looking up to have any type of contact with our master that we can have, and any type of love and affection that we can show our master, and the fact that we're looking to the only one that can feed us. That's what worship is. The Bible says that the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus worshiping him, desiring something of him. Now, he's the one we should come to for all of our desires. But it seems to me that she came worshiping in order to get something. See that? How many times do we pray to God in order to get something? How many times do we attempt to worship God in order to get something? Would you agree with me that our worship here on earth should be as much like the worship in heaven as we can make it? And we can't do that on our own. It's going to have to come from the blessings and power of God. But you see, when they worship God in heaven, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, worship is like worthyship. Ship meaning the state of. Worship is like the state of proclaiming that Jesus is worthy. And when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven.'" God is not to be treated like Santa Claus. "Dear Santa, gimme, 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 gimme," right? "Here's all the things that I want." God is not to be treated that way. God is not to be treated like, "I'm coming to you and here's all the things I want." God, Jesus told us himself, when we pray, here's the pattern in which we ought to pray. He's not saying, "Say these words exactly." He's saying, here's the pattern in which we ought to pray. And he's saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You know the first thing we need to do? Address him for who he is. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Give glory unto God. That's what's happening in heaven. Is they're not saying, "We're worshiping thee in order to get something." They're saying, "We're worshiping thee because of who thou art. And thou alone art worthy. Thou hast prevailed to open the seals of the book. Thou art worthy. Thou art the Lamb that was slain. Thou art the only one that is worthy." And when we come together in the house of God, it's supposed to be with the same sincere desire. I'm not worshiping in order to get something. I'm worshiping because of who he is. And by the way, when we love one another, we're supposed to love one another the same way. Not loving one another in order to get something from the other person, but loving one another because of who they are in Christ Jesus. Loving one another as Christ has loved us. He's the only one that has prevailed, the only one that has drank from the cup of the wrath of God, the only one that has merited heaven, and he alone is the only one that is worthy to have that worthyship, to have our worship. May we strive to worship God on earth as we're going to worship him one day in heaven. May God richly, richly bless you. I appreciate your good attention.